So, in full transparency this morning, we are starting our study in Ephesians after our, productive time that we've had in James. And we're going to preach every verse of it, and we're going to try to wring every bit of truth out of it that we have. And if you know the book of Ephesians, you know that there is a whole lot of truth, okay? A right much truth in the book of Ephesians. And when we do intro lessons or sermons, I always get a little bit nervous because you can't do like an introduction to a book without doing a lot of teaching and giving a lot of details. And I know not everybody is Mr. History like me. If I was a superhero, that would be my name. I would be Mr. History. And I would just give people random facts in times of need. It'd be pretty lame superhero, but probably not going to make it to the Marvel Cinematic Universe with that. But and so I get a little bit nervous about that because I don't want people to get bored with it and all that. And so there is some teaching today. There is some historical details, but the point of it is, I think, is when you study the Bible, when you're digging into Scripture, the three most important principles of studying Scripture, it's kind of like real estate. The three most important principles in Scripture are context, context, and context. Okay? If you don't understand the context, you're not going to get the full truth of what's going on in the letter. Okay? The modern Bible study is, what does this mean to me? It doesn't matter what it means to you. Okay? It matters what it means. Okay? Now, when you get done with it, don't walk away without asking yourself, what does that mean to me? But don't start with that. Okay? You can't start with that because it's not about you. This isn't an us-centered Bible study. It's a Scripture-centered Bible study. So, and then the other part of that is, as I was getting ready this week, it was like, how am I going to intro this? I was really struggling with finding an introduction, and Pastor and I talked about this morning, and you can spend way too much time trying to figure out an introduction sometimes. And so about Friday, I kind of just said, all right, I'm walking away from it. I'll figure it out. And I went to bed last night without an intro, and I woke up quite abruptly this morning and had an intro. So hopefully, I'm not saying I got a word from the Lord, okay? But I don't claim that kind of revelation. But the Holy Spirit brought to remembrance something that I thought I could use for the introduction. And here it is, all right? And this maybe this will contrast with how we're supposed to do this. As I went out and got the mail yesterday, when we got home yesterday evening, I had two church mailers in my mailbox, which normally I just go ahead and toss them in the trash, right? Because I'm not really looking to visit a church. One church is in Avon, one church is in Plainfield, so, you know, we've got that. And I was sharing this with Kim last night as I read this, and I was just shocked, discouraged, dismayed. You know, I guess I shouldn't be surprised anymore. As I read these things, but I just want to—I want to read a couple excerpts from these mailers and just listen to what it says. So, the one church says, "We know God has something incredible that He wants to do in your life. Come casual and enjoy a Sunday morning experience unlike any other. As we celebrate, we're saving a seat just for you, and every first-time guest will receive a free T-shirt." Okay. Everybody likes a free T-shirt. Sorry, we don't have a T-shirt for you this morning. I was going to say, everybody look under your chairs and you will find. No. Okay? But notice the wording there. Enjoy a Sunday morning experience. Is that what church is? A church, a Sunday morning experience? And then the second one, it says this. We believe there is so much more to life than just surviving it. We believe that we were all created for a purpose, and we want to help you discover that purpose. So at our church, you will find a friendly environment, dynamic worship experience, relevant and practical messages, and a fun and safe environment for kids. Now, I'm all for a friendly environment and safe spaces for kids and all that. But I just read two mailers of two churches that claim to be churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus' name is not mentioned on either placard anywhere. God is mentioned one time in passing, and there's no Jesus, there's no gospel. Right? So why do you come to church? Well, so your kids can have a fun experience, so you can get a free T-shirt. Right? Have not that the lampstands were ever there, but have we missed what church is supposed to be? Right. So that's what encourages me as we dig into Ephesians, as we get into the context, and I'm okay not doing it like most churches. I'm okay with us being a little bit different. Because what we're going to study in the coming weeks as we dig into Ephesians, because today we're just going to cover the first two verses, which is a greeting. Who preaches a greeting anymore? That's what we're going to do. Right? Because in the coming weeks, I mean, think about, if you know Ephesians, but Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to talk about being chosen before the foundation of the world. We're going to be talking about how God predestined us. We're going to be talking about being adopted through Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about having redemption through his blood. We're going to talk about forgiveness of our transgressions. We're going to talk about an inheritance that we're going to get from the Lord. We're going to talk about being sealed by the Holy Spirit. If you don't understand that, it's not going to be a dynamic Sunday morning experience for you. It'll be a waste of time for an hour. It'll be something you can do to check a religious block. That's not what we're doing. We're not interested in that. We're going to let the Word speak. Okay? And that's not to look at me. That's not to look at Pastor Kevin. That's not to look at us. It's look at him. Okay? That's why we're here. If we're here and we're not proclaiming Christ, then we're doing it wrong. I don't care how many people come in through the doors, we're going to keep proclaiming Christ, right? And so when we get into the history this morning, if you're halfway through and you're going, this is a lot of history, just bear with me because we got awesome stuff coming. But you got to understand the context of this, right? You got to understand what's going on in the letter, all right? So that's my plan as we move forward. So I always like to do this when we start a new book or a new letter, is answer the big questions. So who is writing this letter? 2, when is he writing this letter? 3, to whom is he writing this letter? And 4, why is he writing that letter? Wouldn't that be useful in studying something, right? I mean, if you're just picking up something that's out of the blue with no context, it's kind of difficult to understand what's going on, right? So that's what I want to do. So I don't want to spend a lot of time on the first one, but I do want to talk a little bit about him because this is probably pretty clear about who wrote the book. I doubt there's many of you going out there going, I wonder who wrote Ephesians. It says Paul right there. It's Paul, right? Yeah, it is. It's Paul, okay? So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, okay? So what I want to do is kind of take apart that statement a little bit and talk about what it means to be an apostle. Paul is claiming a very exclusive office there when he says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. Not many people can say that, okay? And that's so I want to explore that a little bit. So the letter explicitly ascribes authorship to Paul. And considering his close relationship with the church in Ephesus, which we're going to cover in a little bit, the fact that the early church universally accepts the letter's inspiration and canonicity leaves no doubt that the apostle penned this epistle. Now, just like anything else, when you get to modern scholarship, the skeptics come out of the woodwork and say, well, maybe Paul didn't write it. It's very well attested that Paul wrote it. Okay? It is in antiquity, in modern time, it hasn't really been questioned until the 20th century. So are you going to believe a German theologian in the 20th century, or are you going to believe the guys in the first century that were there when it was written? Okay, that's the whole point of it. So Paul wrote the letter. So Paul identifies himself again as an apostle. Okay, that's just a transliteration of the Greek word apostolos. All right, and so the term is used in the New Testament to designate ministers of the gospel in general. So that you could be called an apostle. Maybe you might call this a little a apostle, as being a minister of the gospel, kind of a missionary of sorts. We see that in 2 Corinthians 8:23 and Philippians 2:25. But when Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, or an apostle of Christ Jesus, that's different. Okay, that takes it up another notch. It really groups him in an exclusive category. Okay, puts him in pretty exclusive company. It's kind of like when Paul claims, when he talks about in 2 Corinthians about a man being transported to the second heaven, right? Not many people have done that. Right, so when you read like the books in the bestseller section about the little kids that go to heaven, okay, do you realize what company they're putting themselves in when they say that? Okay, people don't get to go to heaven. Right, it's not a regular thing. And so when he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's a big deal. So what were the requirements to be called an apostle? What would I have to do? Because nowadays you don't need any requirements. You just name yourself an apostle and you get to be an apostle. You name yourself a prophet, you get to be a prophet. You name yourself a bishop, you get to be a bishop. It's just a title, right? But in context of Scripture, to be called an apostle is a big deal. And it means something specific. So we see this in a couple ways. In Luke 6:13, we see Jesus calling his apostles. It says, and when day came, this was after he'd been praying through the night, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them whom he also named as apostles. So are all disciples apostles? No. Only 12 were named apostles, all right? Now, was Paul in that number? No, Okay, so very interesting, because if we're reading Peter's letter, and Peter says an apostle of Jesus Christ, you go, of course, we read about that in the Gospels. He was with Jesus. But Paul claims himself to be an apostle. That's a little bit different because we don't find him there. Then we go to the book of Acts in chapter 1, and remember, Judas has disqualified himself, and he is no longer an apostle. So there are 11 apostles left in Acts chapter 1, and we see this. As Peter and the guys sit down, they say, "Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." Hey, this is, of course, when Matthias is named the 12th apostle. I don't think this is a God-ordained naming. I think this was the apostles filling out their 12, because I think Paul is quite clearly the 12th apostle. I think he fills that role, not Matthias. Not that Matthias wasn't a faithful believer, but I don't think he's the 12th apostle. So what were the requirements that they lay out here? What did these apostles have to do? They had to not just see the resurrection, right? They had to be there from the baptism with John. They had to be a disciple of John. They had to be with us all the way through the ministry, and they had to see the risen Christ. Right? So think about the qualifications to be an apostle. They had to be with Jesus throughout his ministry, and they needed to see the risen Christ. And what we saw in Luke 6 is that Jesus is the one that gave the 12 apostles their apostleship personally. He called them to be apostles. Okay? So you get your apostleship from Christ. There is no other way to be an apostle unless Christ calls you to be an apostle. Now, apostle literally means sent ones, and you'll hear this preached all the time. It means sent ones, so we're all like apostles. No, we're not. We're not like apostles. Okay. I may have told this story before. I tell it a lot, so I forget where I tell it. But here's how you got to understand apostle. Okay. The Greek world would have, Greco-Roman world would have understood the idea of an apostle. Okay. It was a term they used. It's a Greek word, apostolos, right? And so what it really means, I guess the best way to describe it is power of attorney. Okay, so if you are absent, your apostle can do business dealings on your behalf. They can sign your name. It's entirely binding. It's a legal kind of thing. Right, and there's a story that comes out of the Roman Empire, because the soldiers would have apostles, because soldiers would go on campaigns for years at a time, and they would need somebody at home. Their apostle would stay at home and conduct the business of the household. Okay, and so there's a story that comes out of the Greco-Roman Empire of a soldier who has an apostle at home, and the apostle discovers that the man's wife is being unfaithful to him. And so because of that, the apostle signs a letter of divorce and divorces the wife while the soldier is out on campaign. And when the soldier comes back, the judges say, nope, that's binding because he's your apostle. He can sign. So that's how powerful it was to be an apostle. Okay, I make all the decisions on behalf of the man. I speak for him. I have legal representation. So you see what that means. When Jesus talks about the apostles going out in his name and casting out demons and healing and preaching the gospel. See how that works? Right? So this is exclusive company when you say you're an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the question we get now is, how can Paul call himself an apostle? This man was not with Jesus at John's baptism. He did not walk with Jesus during the 3-year ministry. We have no confirmation that he saw the risen Christ in those 40 days after the resurrection. So how can Paul call himself an apostle? Okay, well, he says as much in Romans 11:13. He says, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." Okay, he says he's the apostle of the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Look at that. "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord?" And so Paul goes out of his way in almost every letter to defend his apostleship. Okay. I am legit. You know that I am a true apostle. You know that the gospel I preached to you is real. It's the gospel of your salvation. He does it over and over and over again. So let's turn to Galatians chapter 1, and this will be Paul's story on this. Again, this is earlier, and I'll give you a timeline here in just a little bit. I want you to get a picture of the New Testament time frame and when Paul is writing Ephesians. So Galatians 1, starting in verse 11, Paul says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. That's Acts 7 and 8. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, among more extremely zealous of my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, that sounds like Ephesians 1, by the way, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him for 15 days. That's Peter, of course. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So, what is Paul claiming there? How did he learn the gospel? He says, I never met with Peter. I never met with James. I never met with any of the other apostles. I didn't get that word from flesh and blood. Where did he get the gospel from? He says, from Jesus Christ. He says the risen Christ gave him the gospel by revelation. Now, do we have a record of that in Acts chapter 9 at his conversion? We get the risen Christ, right? And he says, why do you persecute me, right? It's hard to kick against the pricks, as the King James used to say, right? And then Paul is blinded, right? He comes in a few days later, his blindness is taken away, and he goes immediately and starts preaching the gospel. But we don't have a record of the gospel being given to Paul right there. But what it seems like is Paul says, I didn't go up to Jerusalem right away. I went to the desert. I went to Arabia. And I think what happened, and I think what Paul is insinuating here, is that the risen Christ taught him in the wilderness. He went out for years by himself and got the revelation of Jesus Christ from Jesus Christ himself. How do I claim to be an apostle? Because I got the appointment from Christ himself. That has to happen. If Christ didn't tell you with his own words, not some prophetic vision you had. I mean, Christ has to appoint you an apostle. And Paul's saying that's exactly what happened. I got this revelation from Jesus Christ. It was 14 years later before I even ran into Peter, right? Jesus told me this gospel. And so think about the depth of theology and whatnot that Paul writes in these letters. We're going to see it in the first section of Ephesians 1. Do you think he just kind of came up with that on his own? Jesus gave him this knowledge. He has seen the risen Christ. He's experienced the risen Christ. He's learned from the risen Christ. I think the apostles themselves had to go through ministry training with Jesus. I think Paul does the exact same thing in Arabia. I think it is the risen Christ that teaches him, and I think that's what he's claiming. Okay? In chapter 2, he says this, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, so more special revelation to come into Paul. And I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, so James and Peter and John, three major people in the church, right, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So understand what happened. Paul goes up to Jerusalem after 14 years. The last time they knew Paul outside of a couple weeks was he was persecuting the church of God, right? And now he comes in and they go, okay, Paul, what do you got for us? And Paul comes in and explains the gospel to Peter and James and John. And what do they do in response? This guy knows the gospel. Go. They gave him the right hand of the fellowship. So not only does he claim revelation from Jesus, he gets affirmed by other apostles. And the other apostles say, he's legit. He's preaching the gospel. He is the apostle of the Gentiles. We believe exactly what happened, right? And Peter becomes the apostle to the Jews, I guess, in that sense, and Paul becomes apostle to the Gentiles, okay? So let's move ahead to 1 Corinthians 15, because Paul's going to talk a little bit more about his apostleship. By the way, if you're ever in a conversation with somebody and you want a one-stop place for the gospel, let me heartily recommend 1 Corinthians 15. It is a great place to get an entire picture of the gospel. All right, 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "For I delivered to you, church at Corinth, as of first importance what I also received. So Paul received the same gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. That is the gospel, by the way. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, not I, but the grace of God with me. Do you see how Paul viewed his apostleship? I can't believe he chose me. It's how we should view our salvation, by the way. I cannot believe in me, the chief of sinners, he saw fit to make me an apostle. He says, I don't even deserve to be an apostle, but through God's grace, I am what I am. He for some reason, he picked me, this imperfect vessel, to go out and be an apostle. Paul had such an, he never got over that. Read his letters. He never gets over the fact that Christ chose him. That this chief of sinners got to go preach the gospel. You know, he never got over that. We should never get over it too, right? That we should share that same heart with Paul. And by the way, if Paul says, I don't even deserve to be an apostle, I would be real wary nowadays to be calling myself an apostle. Because if Paul doesn't feel worthy of it, I feel sorry for the guy in 2018 that walks around calling himself an apostle. Okay, just saying. So, Paul did not choose the apostleship either. Paul's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He didn't make a decision for his life. He didn't have a life coach come alongside him and tell him how to live his best life now. He says, by the will of God. And so, on that Damascus road in Acts chapter 9, Paul was called to be an apostle. And he says there what we read in Galatians, that it was that it, in his womb he was chosen. In his mother's womb he was chosen for that. Okay? Before then, he was chosen to be an apostle. And yet he lived his life persecuting the church. And he struck off his horse there in Acts chapter 9. So let me ask you a question. Did Paul have a choice as he laid there on the ground, blinded by the light and hearing the risen Christ? I think it's one of the strongest arguments for irresistible grace, that as if Paul could have gotten up off that ground and go, I'm good, Jesus. I'm going to keep going on with, you know, I'm kind of a rock star in this Jewish faith. You know, I've got everything I could ever want. I am the rising star, right? He says, I'm the Jew of Jews. I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm the man in Judaism, right? I'm good with that. No, what he struck blind and goes and joins the way, the movement that he was persecuting and trying to destroy, and gives up everything and basically so he can go into places and get stoned by the Jews he used to work with. That's what he does. What logical person does that? Right? Because Paul did not have a choice laying on the ground there blind. Jesus said, I have chosen you to be apostle to the Gentiles, and that's what's going to happen. And Paul reiterates it, what we see in Ephesians chapter 1. It reminds me a little bit of C.S. Lewis's account of his conversion. I don't know if you've ever read what he says, but here's a piece of it. He says, I admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore the love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. He set me free. Given my own devices, I would have run away from him. Hey, I was trying to get away, and I couldn't. The truth wouldn't let me go. My heart was changing right in front of me, and I get dragged into the kingdom. And now, of course, he doesn't live the rest of his life that way. He embraces the gospel and all that. But that moment for Lewis was a crisis. You know, like he's never believed in God before, and all of a sudden God opens his eyes to the truth of who he is, right? And he's not comfortable with it. Wait a second, you know, and Paul is dragged blind into the kingdom. Same idea, right? They weren't looking for it. You know, there wasn't anything like that. It was a calling of God that was irrevocable and unquestioned. Right? When God is not some kind of used car salesman up there going, I hope somebody buys a car. You know, what do I got to do today to get you in this salvation? You know, he's not out there passing out flyers hoping somebody will make a decision, right? He's just pulling us out. It's the rescue mission that we talked about last week. He's just pulling people out of the fire. He's just pulling people out of the fire to his glory, pulling people out of the fire. That's got to be your understanding. All right? Number two, when? When was this book written? When was this letter written? And don't panic when you see the timeline, but I'm going to give you some dates. They won't be on the exam, okay? But you need to kind of understand the timeline of what's going on. So if we put the crucifixion in 33, now I know you'll read different books and some will put it in 30, okay? I'm a 33 guy, okay? But go with what you like. Paul gets converted a couple years later, Acts chapter 9, in about 35 AD. The first missionary journey is 13 years after that, okay? 48 and 49, he does the first missionary journey. That's covered in Acts 13 and 14. After the first missionary journey, he writes his first epistle. That is the epistle to the Galatians. Okay, that is written in 49 AD. That same year will be the Jerusalem Council. Remember, the Jerusalem Council was, what do we do with the Gentiles? Okay, the Gentiles are getting the gospel. They're getting the Spirit just like we did. What do we do with it? And they come to the idea of, we're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. God has fulfilled his prophecies and done that. Okay, just as you see this go forward, if you want a little to remember history, okay, with the missionary journeys in the epistles. After the first missionary journey, there was one letter written. After the second missionary journey, there were two letters written. And after the third missionary journey, there were three. You'll be able to remember that little device for you. So first missionary journey, one letter, Galatians. First epistle that Paul writes, okay? Second missionary journey is 50 to 52. Okay, that's Acts 15 through 18. This is where he first goes to Ephesus. His first contact with Ephesus is in Acts chapter 18. It's towards the end of the second missionary journey, and he's just there briefly, okay, as he's passing through. When he gets back to when he comes back in the midst of that journey, he's still in the middle of it in mid 51. He writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Okay, those are your two letters that go with the second missionary journey. Okay, Galatians, and then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, probably within weeks or a month of each other. Third missionary journey is 53 to 57. Hey, that's Acts 18 to 21, and in that case, he arrives at Ephesus in, I think, the fall of 53, and he's going to stay there for 3 years. Hey, he's going to arrive in 53, and he's going to stay there for 3 years. By the way, I'll send you these slides if you want them. Don't feel like you got to write down every little date, okay? Paul's going to minister at Ephesus for 3 years. It's his longest stay anywhere recorded in the book of Acts. Okay, I think from the years 53 to 56. This is detailed in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 covers his ministry in Ephesus. Okay, now, he's going to leave amidst some chaos. We'll cover that in just a second. There is a riot in the city as he leaves at the end of chapter 19, beginning of chapter 20. But again, we'll cover that in just a second. I just want to finish out the timeline so you've got an idea here. He writes 1 Corinthians right after that in spring of 56 after he leaves, or right before he leaves. He goes to Macedonia after the riot. He will write 2 Corinthians in the fall and then Romans in the winter. So the three letters in the third missionary journey are 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. Okay, so you associate the letters with the missionary journeys, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Romans. Those are all associated with the missionary journeys. Okay, and then Paul calls for the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 before he goes back to Jerusalem. Okay, that's spring of 57. And if you remember, they come and weep over him, right, and beg him not to go, because they know something bad is going to happen. Agabus comes in and gives a prophecy and says they're going to bind you up and you're going to be arrested. And Paul says, I have to go back. And when he goes back to Jerusalem, he will be arrested. By the will of God, by the way, and it's going to play out through sovereignty. Yep. So his letter to the Ephesians during his first Roman imprisonment, fall of 61. Okay, so it has been about 5 years since he's been in Ephesus when he writes this letter. And now he spent 3 years with these people. Knows them very well, probably knows them better than almost anybody he could write a letter to, right? He's been there 3 years, but it's been 5 years since he's seen them, and he's going to be in Rome when he writes it, fall of 61. Acts 28, 30 and 31 ends like this, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and he was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. He's also going to write Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians during this time. Okay, while he's imprisoned in Rome, he will write those four letters. Okay, 61 and 62 is when he's imprisoned in Rome. Okay, this is just to give you an illustration. Colossians and Ephesians are very closely linked. Okay, mainly because Colossae is right down the road from Ephesus. Okay, same region. And remember, Paul hasn't really been to Colossae. He will later, I think. But here's the illustration. I've got two fences here. Okay, so here's the fence right on the edge of the water. Okay, if this is the last resort fence I was trying to find a good picture to illustrate this. The last resort fence, right? And you're trying to keep people from falling off the cliff, right? That's Colossians. Colossians, in Colossae, it's gone pretty far. Some of the error and the false teaching that's there is a little more dangerous, and they're close to the edge of the cliff. So he writes Colossians for that reason. Ephesians is this fence. The Ephesians haven't gotten that far yet, but he's trying to warn them not to go like Colossae did. Okay? They cover similar themes, similar topics, but Colossae's more far gone. The Ephesians, he's trying to stop them from going that direction. So picture it like a cliff. The Colossians is the fence at the bottom of the cliff. The Ephesians is the fence at the top of the cliff. Okay, before you go down to that next level, and then there's point of no return. He's trying to get them to stop from dropping off into error. Okay, and we know he's a prisoner, because in Ephesians, we see in 3:1, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. In 4:1, he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. And in 6:20, he says, I am an ambassador in chains. And anyone dating the epistle later in the first century does it just so they can try to cast doubt on Paul's authorship. Clearly, this is during his imprisonment in Rome. And clearly, that's what's going on. When Paul's writing the letter. Now, this one is a little different, but I just want to finish the timeline. The fourth missionary journey is not in Scripture. Okay? And back it up. Here's what it comes down to. Do you believe in two Roman imprisonments or one Roman imprisonment? Okay? I think there was two. I think it's very clearly that there were two, and so we've got a fourth missionary journey. It's not recorded in Scripture, but we hear about some things in the pastoral epistles. So I think upon his release from Rome in spring of 62, Paul goes to Ephesus, and most likely Colossae, and he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. We know that from 1 Timothy, right? And to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Remember, he talks about Timothy in Timothy 1 and to select elders and deacons. He says, this is what you need to do. Find faithful men. Find men that can run this church. That's what he leaves Timothy behind to do. Okay? I think he writes 1 Timothy in fall of 62. And we read in 1 Timothy, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. So I think after Rome, Paul goes to Ephesus, and he says, okay, I got to go to Macedonia. Timothy, you stay here and make sure everything's going right. Pick elders that can run this church. Okay? And then it's believed that Paul travels as far as Spain. We don't have any scripture behind that. But we know Paul wanted to go to Spain, because in Romans 15:28, he says he desires to go to Spain. That's kind of the end of the world as far as Rome is concerned. That's as far as you can go. Okay? And so we think that he may have gone as far as Spain. Okay? And in these early works, 1 Clement, Muratorian Canon, the Cyril of Jerusalem, John Chrysostom, and Jerome all say that Paul went to Rome, went to Spain. And they all say he did. I know this is meaningless historical information for many of you. Okay? Just give me a second. I'll be done with it in a minute. Okay, and then perhaps upon his return in 66, Paul goes to Crete and puts Titus there and to appoint elders. Maybe he did that earlier before he went to Ephesus. But somewhere in this time frame, Paul is also in Crete and leaves Titus there, just like he left Timothy in Ephesus to appoint elders, okay, to run local churches. And we find that in 1 Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles. Okay, of course, this is the end of Paul's life. He's arrested and brought to Rome under the Neronian persecution in 67. And he concludes his writing with 2 Timothy. Read 2 Timothy, and I got a quote there, and you'll know that Paul knows he's about to die when he writes 2 Timothy. He also may have written Hebrews, if you're under the impression that Paul wrote Hebrews, like I am. Maybe not. But as he awaits execution, so 2 Timothy 4, 6, and 7, Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And of course, Paul will be executed in Rome under the Neronian persecution in late 67. Peter will also die under that same persecution about that same time. Okay? So that's our when it was written. Now, this is probably the most important part. To whom is it written? To the saints who are at Ephesus. All right? So where is Ephesus? Well, Ephesus is right there. Okay? Jerusalem is down here. Rome is way over here. This is Ephesus. Okay, this is what we call Asia Minor in the scriptures. Okay, modern day what? Turkey. Modern day Turkey. Okay, so almost an entirely Muslim country today. Okay? So that's where Ephesus is. This is where all seven churches of John's Revelation are. All in that same continent there in Asia Minor. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. Notice Ephesus is right on the sea. It's a port city. Okay, it's got a harbor. It's very important. Okay, again, modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor from the medieval period. It's called Anatolia in antiquity. If you ever look at an old map, it's the capital of the Roman province of Asia, and it became a Roman republic in 129 BC. And according to Strabo, who's a historian, it was second in importance and size only to Rome in the empire. Big, big city. There are some that would say that the population was as high as 225,000 in the first century. Okay? There are others that say it wasn't that much, but it could be that high. We're talking a major metropolitan center. Okay? So Paul is going writing a letter to a city. A church is trying to be in a city that is entirely Roman since 129 BC. And what do you know about Roman cities? They got a lot of gods. Okay? They've got a lot of entertainment. They've got a lot of debauchery. That's Rome. Okay? That's the environment that he's writing to. Okay? Here's a picture of Ephesus in Paul's day. You've got the Agoras up here. You've got a great theater I'm going to show you a picture of in a second. And then most importantly up here, you've got the Temple of Artemis. The Temple of Artemis was at Ephesus. I'll show you that in just a second. Okay, this is the ruins there at Ephesus. This is an entirely marble street. Okay, those of you that went to Israel with us, you'll notice this looks a lot like Beit Shan, the columns and the pillars. Very much a Roman city, but Beit Shan doesn't have marble streets. Okay, that's kind of an affluent area if you can put marble on your streets. But that's the ruins that are there. Here is the great theater at Ephesus, seated 25,000 people. Hey, so talk about a major metropolitan area. They have a theater that seats 25,000. Hey, you see how big that is? And most importantly, we've got the Temple of Artemis. It was constructed in 323 BC, 450 feet long by 225 feet wide, 60 feet high. It had 127 columns gilded with gold and silver. Hey, it was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. People came from all over to see the Temple of Artemis, okay? And there was clearly, in those pagan rituals and stuff, there was temple prostitution. There was different things. I've heard it said that there was a prostitute for every column, okay, in the temple. So this is quite a place of debauchery. But it was a beautiful edifice. It was, like I said, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And one of the poets compares them to others. He says, "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alpheus, and the hanging gardens." Those are all other seven ancient wonders. "The Colossus of the Sun at Rhodes, the huge labor of the high pyramids at Giza, the vast tomb of Mausolus, which is at Halicarnassus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy, and I said, 'Lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand.'" This was a beautiful building. And so add in the tourist attraction of the great building to the debauchery of pagan religion in the middle of a metropolitan city, right? That's what Paul is writing to. A church is trying to survive with that great building in overshadowing their church. That's a challenge. And so how does that relate to us? Well, is that much different than trying to exist as a Bible-believing church in America in 2018? Okay, we may not have a Temple of Artemis, okay, but we have the internet. You know, we have media. We are surrounded by godlessness everywhere, and we're striving to maintain a pure testimony within that darkness. That's the same thing the church at Ephesus was trying to do, and that's why Paul is writing them. And notice, we'll talk about it here at the end, notice he starts with theology. Understand who you are, who your God is, and what he did for you. Then we can talk about practical living. But we got to find out who this God is and what that means to you as a child of God. That's where he's going to start. Okay? So let's turn to Acts 19 and read this story of what happened in Ephesus. And you'll see this play out right in front of our eyes. It's like the Bible has accurate history recorded in its pages. That was sarcasm for those that aren't paying attention. If you wake up a little bit after all that history, let's get back in the Bible. I'll make you turn there yourself so you have to be awake. All right, so remember, Acts 19 is the chapter where Paul is at Ephesus. And in verse 23, it says, "About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way," Christianity. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of" who? "Of Artemis." That's where the Temple of Artemis was. "Was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Man, you know that our prosperity depends on this business.'" He's in the idol business, and business is good. And now Paul's throwing a wrench into his business. "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. To which Paul would say, amen. When they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater. Didn't you just see a picture of the theater? Lost my place. There we go. Dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him go in. Hey, it was too dangerous. Also, some of the Asiarchs who were friends of his sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And you know what this made me think of? Have you seen any of the political rallies and the Supreme Court hearings? Just people in the back yelling nonsense. Like, as this guy's trying to testify about what's going on, they're just in the back chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is... It's just what we're seeing today. You know, they have nothing to say, so they're just chanting nonsense, right? After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who do not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, right, you ought to keep calm and to do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. So we got to take this to court. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's event, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. And after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So had they brought Paul into that assembly, we might have had a whole different story. They might have ripped him limb from limb, right? But his friends won't let him go in. So a riot ends in Ephesus. And in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples and he went to Macedonia. So he leaves right after this. So how strong was the Artemis influence in Ephesus, right? They're rioting in the street because Paul is preaching the gospel. And people are actually turning to the gospel and throwing away their idols, right? And burning books and doing different things. They're not really books, but scrolls and things like that. And they're up in arms because they're in the idol business. And he's hurting our business. And notice he says all of Asia. He's going to all the churches in Asia and done this. Okay? And the Acts account is confirmed. Luke describes the Jewish population in Ephesus in Acts 18 and 19. Josephus says in two different works that there are a large Jewish population in Ephesus. And then there were inscriptions found at Ephesus that found a guild of silversmiths. So they found inscriptions of a guild, a group of silversmiths that worked the area. And guess whose name was written in the guild list? Demetrius. And we have a record of a Demetrius, the silversmith, right here in Acts. Because Luke is a historian and he tells us truth, right? We can depend on what we're reading here in Scripture. Okay? And according to church tradition, just a little extra on Ephesus, after the death of Mary, it's said that John the Apostle, went to live in Ephesus. That John was the head of the church in Ephesus for a little while. From there, he may have written his gospel and the three epistles that are attributed to him. We know he wrote Revelation when he was on exile on Patmos, but he may have written the other works while he was at Ephesus. And John is the longest surviving apostle, and it's said that he lived to an old age, that he died in Ephesus sometime after AD 98. And we get that because we know of John's disciples. We know of Irenaeus, and we know of guys that mentioned John that were discipled by him. Okay, so Ephesus remains important. All right, who are these saints at Ephesus? Well, they're faithful. Okay, not all saints are faithful. Think of Corinthians. The saints at Corinth are not real good at being faithful. But Paul talks about the saints at Ephesians who are faithful. Okay? Would we be called faithful disciples of Christ? Faithful saints at PBC. Right? They had been holding fast to the teaching they had received when Paul wrote this epistle, and they heeded his warnings that he said to them 5 years earlier. And what did he say to them? He told them before he left in Acts 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I command you to God, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He warned him 5 years earlier, watch out for the false teachers. And now he's telling them the same thing, and he's telling the Ephesian saints, you've been faithful. You've done exactly what I told you to do. You see how this is tying together the narrative of Scripture, right? It just fits so well together. It's such a puzzle. And then we see in Revelation 2, which is about, 40 years later, okay, or 35 years later, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, right, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, say this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. So what do we know about the church at Ephesus? That it's a solid church. Now, he'll go on to say you've lost your first love in the next little bit of Revelation. But most of this is, but that's more of you got to get that back. Rekindle the fire. But what is Ephesus known as? Ephesus is known as a discerning church that picks up false teaching and is able to stay strong in the faith. Right? And why is that? Well, because Paul spent 3 years there and established a church. He wrote to them 5 years after that. Right? And 40 years after that, they're still doing it. Okay? That's the legacy of a church. That's a church that perseveres. That's a church that remains adhered to the gospel, not one that's looking for an interesting Sunday morning experience. Okay? Ephesus is a church that remained in the gospel. Okay? So let me close with number four. Why? Why is Paul writing this? Well, the simple reason is in Ephesians 6, he says, but that you also may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you, and I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. I mean, remember, we don't have Facebook in those days. Okay? We don't know that Paul is in prison in Rome. He left them, they were crying, weeping when he left them, and they were saying, we don't want you to go. We think bad stuff's going to happen to you. It's been 5 years, 4 years now since that happened. Right? So they're going, whatever happened to Paul? Well, Paul's saying, I need to write a letter to the church at Ephesus. They need to know what's going on. I know they're worried. Right? Let me reassure them that we're fine. I'm in prison, but I'm still able to witness with the gospel. Okay? We know that it was a pagan city. Acts 19:19 reports men who practiced magic. Before Paul's day, Ephesus hosted the temple of the divine Julius. Remember, in Rome, they started deifying the emperors. So, and if you wanted to really get in good with the emperor, you made statues to the emperor and worshipped him. They did that there. Later on, they had memorials to Trajan and Hadrian and Domitian. It was a city that was entirely Roman in that. And so, again, think about a faithful Ephesian church in the midst of all that. The Ephesian church was surrounded by pagan and anti-Christian influences, and Paul felt compelled to protect them by reiterating the truths of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That's why he's going to start next week in verse 3 with God chose you before the foundation of the world. With all the competing powers at play in the city, the Ephesians needed to be reminded of the power of God, the headship of Christ, and how that manifests itself in a unified and loving church. And I think the main point there is, if your church studies the Bible and has a good understanding of what Scripture is, what the gospel is, who Christ is, boy, that alleviates a lot of problems. If your goal in your church is programs and numbers and experience, well, everybody wants a different experience. Everybody has different feelings. Everybody has different wants and needs. No, but we're not talking about my wants and needs. In a church, we talk about the needs of Christ. We talk about the needs of the church. We talk about the needs of the body. And so it changes your entire perspective. And if church at Ephesus is a great example for us, and they're in Christ Jesus, and that was where my title came from, in Christ in Ephesus. Hey, it's a favorite line of Paul's. He's going to use it 9 times in the first 14 verses of this letter. He's going to talk about being in Christ. And he's going to use it about 130 times in the New Testament. Okay? And much of what follows is an explanation of what it means to be in Christ. And that's the question Paul would ask you. If Paul wanted to know about your faith, he would not say, how long have you been a church member? When did you get baptized? When did you get saved? No, he would say, are you in Christ? Were you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Are you still in Christ? Will you be in Christ at the end? Are you in Christ? And that's the question we have to, that's what you have to understand. Okay? It's not about what I've done. It's about being in Christ. It's being chosen before the foundation of the world, redeemed by his blood, forgiven of my sin, sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's why he's going to hit so hard with this idea. Are you in Christ? Not have you prayed a prayer. Not have you signed a decision card. Are you in Christ today? And that's what Paul would hit home. Okay, the phrase "in Christ" strikes the keynote of the entire epistle. From that prolific germ ramifies the branching oak of the forest. Okay, I just like the imagery there. Okay, so Paul's question is always, are you in Christ? Because if you claim to be in Christ, your life should reflect it. And that'll be the second half of the letter. Okay, verse 2, and we'll kind of close out here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the standard greeting from Paul. Okay, in Christ, we have peace with God. We can experience the peace of God and the fullness of his blessing only because of his grace. And that's what Paul would say. I am here only because of his grace. Okay, so our two main themes that we will cover in coming months. One, Christ has reconciled all creation to himself and to God. And that Christ has united people from all nations to himself and to one another in his church. This is about unity, and we remain united in the Holy Spirit. There is no other unity that binds us like that. And as he often does, Paul begins by setting forth foundational truth in 1 through 3, and then he concludes by applying that truth to the lives of his readers in 4 through 6. Okay? So let me close with this idea. Our theology impacts our faith, and the biggest problem with church in America is we've thrown theology out the window. Right? We've sacrificed knowledge of God for experiential things. We've sacrificed truth of Scripture for preferences of our own. Right? And I'm not necessarily saying us in this room. I'm saying the church in America has done this, and we've equated the church with government. We've equated the church with political parties. We've equated the church with musical styles. We've equated the church with fads and different movements, whether it's the emergent church, whether it's the Word of Faith movement, whether we've just equated Christianity with things that it's not. Right? And we've tried to form a faith into our own image. And instead of struggling with, you know, where Christianity fits into the state or where it fits into our politics or where it fits in, how about where it fits into Scripture? These are our glasses. Everything we look at has to go through the Scripture. You don't have to like it. You don't have to totally understand it. But those are your glasses. That's your filter. If it's not being filtered through the truth of the Word, then you're going off in the wrong direction. Okay, that's where we've got to be, and that's what Paul's telling the saints at Ephesus to be. You know, I think we could trace back, talking history, anytime Christianity gets too involved with the state, bad things happen. Okay? Now, should Christians serve in the state? Yes, absolutely. We need Christian witnesses everywhere we can get them. Right? That's not your identity. That's not our identity. We're not identifying with groups and factions. We're identifying with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? The Holy Spirit is what binds us together. That's why we all have the same story, because we all believe in the same Savior. We've all been saved by the same Spirit. The same Spirit guides us all into truth in that same word. Right? That's the point that Paul's trying to make. So here's my closing thought from Spurgeon: let the pure gospel go forth in all its lion-like majesty, and it will soon clear its own way and ease itself of its adversaries. The gospel wins. Okay? The gospel will win. It will win out over the false teachers. It will win over the threats. It will win out over the secularism. And the church will survive in that darkness. It will be the light within the darkness. Why? Because God's promised that. Okay? So what is our job? To remain faithful to the truth that he's given us. To keep that lampstand by clinging hard to the truth. That's the point of being a church, and that's what Paul's writing about with Ephesus. And so I'm really excited for our coming weeks as we get into this idea, as we can really just sit back and behold our God. Behold what he's done. Behold who he is. Behold what grace means. Sometimes we just take grace for granted. Let's really dig in and figure out what grace is. And this church in Ephesus that exists in the darkness of paganism is grace. And the fact that we have a Bible-believing church here in the middle of America that claims to be Christian but is anything but is grace. And we get to preach the gospel every Sunday and every other day that we're in here. That's grace. And that's what we're going to learn about in Ephesians. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you.